Well, it's the end of the Sunday, and it's a very warm, sultry evening, so we pray that God will give us strength, preacher and hearer alike, as we come to God's Word this evening. Well, Sunday evenings, we're looking at Mark's Gospel. We've arrived at chapter 7 and verses 24 to 30, and Jesus meeting with this woman from Syrophoenicia. Now, why her and why here? Has Mark just sort of thrown his Gospel together, sort of 101 Adventures of Jesus of Nazareth? No, this episode is here is because it's linked with what has gone before. Do you remember last time? There's this discussion, isn't there, about clean and unclean. And if you asked a religious Jew who is unclean, he'd answer, well, the Gentiles and the sinners amongst my own people. And if you said, well, who's clean then? He'd say, oh, we the God-fearing Jews. And he said, well, what's the cleanest place on earth? He would say, well, it's Israel, the holy land, Jerusalem, the holy city, Zion, the holy mountain, and on the holy mountain, the holy temple. And in the holy temple, the holiest room in all the world, the holiest of all, the holy of holies, where God himself dwells. And if you said, well, okay, the Jews are clean, who is the cleanest amongst the Jews? Jew would answer, the high priest. After all, once a year, the high priest enters that holiest of all, the holiest room in the world. And to prepare himself for that, he'd be washed from head to toe several times, and he'd be clothed with the purest, cleanest linen, because nothing less will do for the immediate presence of God. If you're stepping into the nuclear reactor of God's burning purity, you'd better wear the protective clothing of cleanness. So the whole of Jewish life was ring-fenced, quarantined by rules and regulations on hygiene, food, clothing, behavior. The whole gamut of laws about what is clean and unclean. It dominated their civil life. It dominated their religious life. Because to be near to God, you must be clean. And God is holy, and no one defiled may enter his presence. You remember what Jesus does? He cuts across it all. He says, when it comes to being clean, the problem is not the outside. The real problem is the inside. So chapter 7, verse 20. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit. The list just goes on, doesn't it? Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, the problem is the real me. What the Bible calls my heart. And my heart pumps raw sewage into my life 24/7. And it's shocking stuff. Because it means that these God-fearing Jews, for all their rules and regulations, for all their concern not to be unclean, but to be clean and hygiene and food and don't touch this and don't eat that and don't do this, if what Jesus says is true, then they are no cleaner than the pagan Gentiles. And then actually the high priest, when he comes to stand before God, is covered in filth. And the so-called Holy Land is actually awash with sewage. If you like, they've been cleaning the operating theater with a filthy rag. They thought all the time they were making things cleaner, making themselves clean for God. Whereas in fact, they're just spreading the infection. You can have all the food and hygiene laws you want, but the source of the infection, the source of uncleanness, is the heart. That's where it's coming from. It's coming from the inside. And because of that, there is no one who is clean enough for God. There is no one who is fit for his presence. You can wash yourself all you like. You can't wash the inside clean. Remember Jamie Oliver, Jamie School Dinner's Oliver, and his attempt to redraw the school dinner menu. And he was horrified, wasn't he, at the contents of school dinners. He's determined to rid our children of their contaminating impact. But even as he's telling the children about what they should and shouldn't eat, he's filling the air with expletives. So what's defying the kids? Is it turkey twizzlers and chips? Or is it Jamie's filthy language? That's where the uncleanness is coming from. That's Jesus' point, isn't it? What comes out of a person is what defiles him. And this is not, I'll say, it's not just a religious issue. It's not even a religious issue. Because Jesus' point is, whether I'm religious or not religious, whatever I may think, my heart is pumping raw sewage into my life 24/7. That's why we all feel unclean. That's why we all have a sense in which we're sort of waiting to be found out. That if you examine the real me, if you got behind the facade and found out what I was really like, you'd reject me. If you knew the sort of person I really am, you wouldn't want to know. We all have that sense. And that sense is in us all because we all know that we're unclean. We all wrestle with feelings of shame and guilt. And if we don't want people to see, how much more God? Which is why people try to buy God off with religion. Or like the Jews, they adopt these rules of do's and don'ts to make themselves clean. But says Jesus, none of it works. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So the question is, how can I get clean? How can I get right with God? How can I have the inside washed? How can I feel safe in the presence of God and accepted by him? Maybe that's something you're wrestling with. Maybe you take all this really seriously and you are seeking after God. You really do want to be on the right side of God. And maybe the more you've prayed and the more you've gone after God, the further away he seems to be. And maybe you have this sense of, how can I get God to listen to me? How can I get God to hear me? How can I approach God when I'm unclean? Maybe now we're beginning to see why Mark has placed the account here. He's going to develop this much further as we go through Mark. Because we move, as we come to verse 24, we move from a discussion of what is clean and unclean to someone who is unclean. An unclean Gentile. An unclean Gentile making an approach to Jesus and getting through. So please have that passage open in front of you. And what we're going to do is we're simply going to go through it, open it up, and then we'll just draw one lesson. So Mark chapter 7, verse 24. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. So Jesus moves beyond the borders of the Jewish world. He moves beyond the borders of the Holy Land. If you like, the world of the clean. And he enters the Gentile lands, the lands of Tyre and Sidon, if you like, in the Jewish mind, the world of the unclean. And the implication of verse 24 is that Jesus doesn't want to be known, doesn't want anyone to know he's there. He needs a rest. His schedule has been punishing. But of course he won't get it. He won't get a rest. He entered a house and didn't want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Word gets out. Verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. Excuse me. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this woman turns up. And from a religious point of view, from a Jewish point of view, everything is against her. She ticks all the wrong boxes. In the ancient world, a Jew would wake up in the morning and he would rise to thank God that A, he wasn't a Gentile, and that B, he wasn't a woman. Well, A, she's a Gentile. B, she's a woman. C, she's a Syrophoenician, which historically they were described as the bitter enemies of the Jews. And D, her daughter has an unclean spirit. So in the mind of the respectable, God-fearing, clean Jew, she's about as unclean as you can get. And therefore, no self-respecting rabbi is going to have anything to do with a woman like this. So maybe it's no surprise that initially Jesus just ignores her. Look at verse 26. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And the sense in the original language is that she kept on begging him. Why would she keep on begging him? Why would she keep going on and on and on? Because Jesus is not responding. He's ignoring her. Doesn't give her what she asks for. He's distinctly cold. So can you see the scene? It's all rather embarrassing, isn't it, really? There's this Gentile mother, and she's at Jesus' feet. And there she is, begging, pleading, calling to him, making such a noise. And can you see Jesus? He's unmoved, unresponsive, unwilling to get involved. It's not my problem. But on and on she goes. She keeps on begging him, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now, why won't she leave off? Well, someone's put it like this. There are cowards. There are ordinary people. There are heroes. And then there are parents. Because when their children are in danger, parents will do whatever it takes. I heard of a father who's they were at the supermarket, and his three-year-old daughter went missing in the supermarket. And he and his wife were running up and down the aisles. If you've ever lost a child in the supermarket, you know the feeling. Running up and down the aisles, looking everywhere for the three-year-old daughter. They couldn't find her. So what did he do? Well, he stationed himself at the exit of the car park. And he stopped every car, and he made the driver get out. He looked in the back seat, made them open the boot, and looked in the boot. Who cares what people think? Who cares about the inconvenience you're causing? My little daughter is lost, and therefore I will do whatever it takes to save her. Now, you'll be thankful to know eventually they found the little girl. She just crept round and gone behind some shelving and was hiding there. And they found her in the supermarket safe and well. But parents will do whatever it takes, won't they? And here's this mother. And her little daughter is captive to an evil spiritual entity. It's a demon. And her personality is submerged beneath this unclean spirit. She's being abused, dehumanized, destroyed. It's a nightmare. To witness her daughter's distress and to feel helpless. To live in constant fear that her daughter is going to harm herself. And you go to hug your child, but your hug is rejected. And you want to shield your little girl from harm, but your little girl seems a stranger to you because all you see is the influence and power and presence of this demon. It must have cut this mother to the heart. But she's heard the reports. She's heard the reports of him. That the promised one is here. And she's heard that with a word, he can cast out demons. And though this is the Jewish Messiah, he's now stepped into the world of the Gentiles. What would you do with that news? What does she do? She does whatever it takes. Even if he refuses to hear. And so she goes and lies at his feet and she begs him, pleads with him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Well, eventually, verse 27, Jesus speaks. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Well, if after this point she suspected he wasn't on her side, he now makes it abundantly clear. He has no intention of helping her. He's the Jewish Messiah. She is a Gentile. His blessings are for the children. His blessings are not for Gentile dogs. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And we're not thinking here, are we, of pampered pooches? I don't think of Sri Lanka. Sri Lanka's full of mangy, scabby, scavenger dogs. They're not children. They're not loved. They're not wanted. They belong to no one. They're not clean. They're the epitome of uncleanness. They're the last things that you'd want in your house. I remember on one occasion seeing one of these dogs run over. And no one batted an eyelid. Nobody cared. Nobody wanted to know. Nobody even really saw it. Because it's a dog. It's a dog. And that's why we read in Revelation 22 that outside the holy city, outside heaven, are the dogs. A dog is a byword for uncleanness. That's the power of what Jesus is saying, isn't it? Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. How do you expect me to help an unclean dog like you? And we wonder, don't we, do we know this Jesus? He seems a stranger to us. Here's a desperate mother, a little girl. A little girl, a daughter, demon-possessed. The need is desperate. Can't Jesus see? His heart is not just closed to this woman. He actually sends her away. You're a dog. Why should I help you? You're a dog. Go away. But of course, all is not what it seems. Is Jesus' response really hostile? Are his words calculated to drive her away? What do you think? Well, contrary to all appearances, Jesus leaves the door open. Maybe it's that word first. Let the children be fed first. But what if the children are fed first? And what if there's more than enough food to go around? What if there's bread to spare? And so this woman, she catches hold of Jesus' words and she turns them round, verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She rises to the challenge. Dogs, cats, we've got two cats. Sometimes they eat the crumbs, the scraps that fall from the table. Do we have to go without in order to feed the cats? Do we starve so the cats can have the scraps? Well, of course not. So do you see what she's saying? "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Yes, Lord, I am a Gentile dog, but every dog has its day. Yes, Lord, I am unclean, I'm undeserving, but your mercies are so great and rich and free. There's more than enough for the children. Will the children really miss a few crumbs that fall from the table? And a few crumbs is all I ask for. The least of your mercies is enough to heal my daughter. And Jesus conquered. Verse 29, he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." Sounds rather sort of, for this statement. What Jesus is saying is this. He's saying, oh, for such an answer. For this wonderful answer. You've got the better of me. I surrender. You win. I've already answered your prayer. For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Do you see? Was Jesus being harsh by his refusal to respond? Was he being hard? Was it a calculated insult to call her a dog? He knows this woman. And he knows that she's not a dog. Actually, she's a sheep. And he's the shepherd. And the shepherd knows his sheep. And through it all, Jesus was inviting her. You might say Jesus was inciting her to push at the door, because his every refusal was calculated to draw her on, to embolden her. That if he was pushing her away with his left hand, it was because he was drawing her towards him with his right hand. And he deliberately allows himself to be caught in his own words. He throws out those words knowing that she's going to grab hold of them, as it were, pull herself in on them. And he says, I surrender. You've got me. You've got the better of me. It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She pushed what she thought was a closed door, only to find it was open all the time. And if Jesus was leaning against that door, there wasn't too much pressure, just enough, just so that she would feel that it wasn't going to give initially. And if Jesus was leaning on that door, behind it, out of sight, so she couldn't see, he was showing a smiling face. In that sense, he's saying to her, come on, come on, push harder, push harder. I'm at the point of giving way. And as she gives that final push, it opens. And he answers her request. Well, it's time to draw the lesson. Before I do, I want to say there's a very powerful lesson here for every believing parent who prays for their unconverted children. And I preached on Matthew's account of this episode in 2007. It's on the website. We also stuck it on sermon audio and got a surprising number of hits. And it's a sermon called When the Lord Refuses to Answer. And we're particularly talking about parents praying for their unconverted children. And maybe that's something to listen to. That's not the lesson we're going to draw tonight, but that is a lesson we can draw from this. So I just point you to that message from 2007. It gives hope to despairing parents as they pray for their children. So to today's lesson. My friend, have you been seeking the Lord? And as far as you're aware, he hasn't answered you. Maybe you've been praying to him and you feel you've been quite serious about it. It's not a throwaway prayer. You really have been asking again and again and again to the Lord to save you. And there's been no reply. Maybe worse than that, you feel that as you've been praying to him, it feels like that you had hope at the beginning, but he seems to be pushing you away. The fact he isn't responding, the fact that there's been no answer, seems to you like a refusal. He's not going to hear you. He's ignoring you. Well, should you give up? I mean, how can I get God to hear me? How can I, someone who's unclean, approach God and get this answer, get this salvation for which I'm asking? Now, why hasn't the Lord answered you? You pray to him to save you and he hasn't answered you. Why? Well, let me suggest some reasons briefly. Do you realize what you're asking for? Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home and it's all so familiar. And asking God to save you, well, that's what you do, isn't it? That's what you do if you grow up in a Christian home. You've been brought up to these things. Your parents teach you. You go to Sunday school. It's all very clear. And you say, yep, that's what I'm supposed to do. I ask God to save me. And because it's always been there, it's always been part of the, if you like, the wallpaper of your life. Maybe you don't realize just how wonderful God's salvation is. Because you've never had to search for it, because it's been on your doorstep, you don't recognize its true value. So God is making you search for it now. That's why he's not answering you. He's making you search for that which you think you want. And he's saying to you, do you realize what you're asking for? And his silence is sifting you. His silence is challenging you. He's saying, how much does this really matter to you? You've been brought up to call on my name to get saved, and that's what you're doing because you've been brought up well. But how much do you really want it? Do you really want me to save you? And all that means, a man on death row, how far will he go to secure a pardon? Or a cancer patient, how willing would they be to discover a remedy? Or the lad trying to get the girl of his dreams, how hard will he try? Because if it really matters, if I'm on death row, if I'm dying of cancer, if I want the girl of my dreams, if it really matters to me, I'll do what it takes, won't I? I says, God, that's exactly the point. Because if this really matters to you, to be forgiven, to hear that word, no condemnation, to have everlasting life, you do whatever it takes. Go to Argos. You need a vacuum cleaner and you want a 40-inch HD Hitachi television. And as you go down the Argos catalogue, you say, oh, look, it says here, eternal life, crown of glory, child of the king. I think I'll have one of those. So you go up to the counter and you place your order in. And they say, yeah, we've got the vacuum cleaner, we've got the television, and you'll have to wait for that one. And actually, you won't have to pay anything for that. That one's a gift. But you'll have to wait a little bit for that one. Do you want me to reserve it for you? And you say, no, it's all right. I can't be bothered waiting. And you go home, and they say, what did you get? Well, I was going to get eternal life. But they said I'd have to wait a few days. So I didn't bother. The person said, never mind, at least you've got your vacuum cleaner and your television. Well, that's nuts, isn't it? Why would you do that? But is that what you're doing? Is that why you've backed off? Is that why you think, well, God hasn't heard me? You're not going on a shopping trip. This is life everlasting. So says God, how much do you really want it? Do you realize what you're asking for? Do you really want me to save you? Does Christ's silence expose your shallowness? Because actually, really, you can't be bothered. Or does this mean more to you than all the world? And you can't, you won't let go. You see, our woman, she does what it takes. There's too much at stake. She won't give up, even if she has to lie at the feet of Jesus, begging him. She won't take no for an answer. Maybe the Lord's silence is to humble you. I mean, verse 27 is humbling, isn't it? It's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You're a dog. Lady, what right have you to pester Jesus? What right have you to pester Jesus? You're a dirty, unclean dog. That heart of yours is a cesspool. Christ owes you nothing. Absolutely nothing. Or maybe that's why he's holding back. Maybe you think too much of yourself. Maybe you're too quick to stand on your dignity, that if you were there in that situation and Christ called you a dog, you think, who do you think you're talking to? And in your heart there's pride and stubbornness, and that is like a wall that you've built around you. And you're saying, I want the Lord to accept me on my terms. After all, it's me. But our woman doesn't argue, does she? She says, yes, Lord, I am a dog. It's exactly what I am. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You see, your hope is not in you, because you're a dog, you're unclean. Your hope is not in what you are, your hope is in what he is. Your only hope is in his mercy. And maybe that's why there's a delay. It's to humble you so you see what you really are. And therefore, all you can pray is is the cry of a sinner. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Maybe the Lord's reluctance is calculated to do the very opposite. Maybe it's to embolden you. So you knock harder, louder. You push harder at the door. Maybe his apparent refusal is so that you'll lay hold of his word. This woman takes Jesus on, doesn't she? He throws out a word that apparently is a rejection, but it's that word that she holds on to, and she sort of pulls herself in on it. And Jesus loves that. He loves to be caught in his words. That's why at the end of it he says, I surrender for such an answer. You've got me. Wonderful. You win. Maybe that's what Jesus is doing to you. He knows what you're like. He says, catch me in my words. Take my words and you throw them back at me. Maybe he's saying to you, come on, outsmart me. Press your advantage. Will you do that? He throws out all sorts of words. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Well, there's a word to get hold of, Lord. Well, I'm a sinner, so save me. And Lord, it says in John chapter 6, verse 37, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Lord, you said whoever comes to you, you're never going to turn them away. Well, I'm coming to you, so how can you turn me away? And Lord, it says in Romans 10, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I'm not using a scattergun approach and just throwing out words, hoping that someone somewhere will hear them. I'm asking you. I'm calling upon you, the Lord, to save me. And you've said, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, Lord, save me. My friend, the Bible is full of such promises. They're all doors waiting to be pushed. And Jesus is saying, come on, come on, come on, catch me. He's not slow, he's fast. He's not dull, he's canny. He knows his people. He knows how we work. He says, come on, catch me. Catch me in my words. I won't refuse. And finally, maybe the Lord's response is to make us see just how wonderful he is. Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And her reply is, yes, Lord, but you're so generous. Your love is so rich, so free, that when you lay the table, it's a banquet. It's laden with food. There's more than anyone could want. So the children have more than enough. And they won't miss a few crumbs that fall from the table. And Lord, a crumb is all that I need. There's nothing for you to say. You only have to say the word. Is that why the Lord is delaying? So that you'll look directly to him. That your trust, your confidence is not in what you are, because all you are is an unclean dog. But your trust is in who he is. That he's wise. He's wonderful. He's mighty to save. He's the truest friend I ever had. So you'll look to him and say, yes, Lord, that's me. I am an unclean dog. I am deserving of your wrath. But you are the King whose mercies are large and free. You are the Jesus who was crucified outside the holy city, the place of the dogs. You are the Jesus who died the punishing death for sin I deserve to die. And therefore it seems to me that you are the one who is willing to save, more willing to save than I am to ask. So save me. Lord, I'm unclean, but your blood can make the foulest clean. Lord, I sometimes wonder in coming to you, am I doing the right thing? But your word says that if I lose my life to you, I'll find my life. And I sometimes wonder, if I come to you, will I be able to keep it up? Well, it seems from what I read here that the least of your mercies, even the crumbs, are enough to get me safely to heaven. That your Jesus, your very name means salvation. And you're mighty to save. And you've done everything that I could never do to get an unclean dog right with God. So Lord, come and save me from my sins. Look to him. Maybe that's why I delayed. You're looking at other things. He says, no, fix your gaze upon me. Look at me. It's not what you are, it's what I am. Willing, loving, ready to save. And there's more than just the crumbs that fall from my table. He says, I don't want you to live on crumbs. If you come to me, I want you to take your fill of my abundance. My friend, if the Lord is not responding, it's not to send you into a nosedive of despair. It's certainly not to send you away. It is to draw you on until you wrap yourself around him. It's to draw you on until you do what it takes. So push hard on the door, and you'll find it's been open all the time.